Not yet. There we go. Now you can hear me. For my birthday, my wife, a while back, she bought me tickets to go see the Phillies game today. And so that affects you in that if you want to say something to me after the service, I will be gone before you're leaving. I'm going to say amen. There's a trap door that's going to drop me down into the car, shuttle me out like an Inspector Gadget kind of a thing. It's really cool. You didn't know we had things like that around here, but we do. At any rate, Jamie will close out our service together, but you'll see that I just won't be here, and I mean nothing by that except that I'm going to go see the game with my mom and my brother and my son. So excited for that and a great time. So I was not supposed to preach today. Matt Bickle was supposed to preach today. And he gifted me with the birthday present of being able to preach on my birthday. So I had to work on my birthday. I try to not ever be here on my birthday. I don't know if you've ever picked that up, but every year I schedule my vacation around my birthday because I just keep to myself there. So anyway, so it's Matt's fault that I'm here, technically. So if you're irritated that I'm here, I am too. No, I'm kidding you. But it really is a pleasure to be able to speak God's word, and I'm excited for what God is laying on my heart for us today. And so we're starting a new series today. But this series is going to last a little while, and we're going to go through the book of Exodus. Some people are long storytellers. You know a long storyteller? You know that person that when you give them the platform to begin to speak, they start to tell the story, and then they have a detail after another detail after another detail and another one, and you're like, come on, would you get to the point already? And you know, you kind of interrupt or you try to hurry them along or whatever. Sometimes I think I fit into the long storyteller kind of a person. And so I try to work on that at times, especially in preaching, because I think your minds and rear ends can only handle so much. And so what I do in the past years is I've tried to split things up into series and mini-series and things like that. One of the guys that was an elder here years ago when I started preaching as the senior pastor, and every week it was my job to be up here, I started preaching, and no kidding, every message was at least an hour long, at least an hour long. And he said to me, Chet pulled me aside one week, and he says, hey, Pastor, how long do you plan on being here? I said, I don't know. As long as God allows me here, this is great. He said, well, maybe instead of putting everything into one message, you could kind of break it down over several weeks and help us out there. And it was good advice. And so I'm doing that. So this is the oddest one. I'm going to introduce the series over the next 2 weeks. It's kind of like I'm telling a really long story to start the story. And so I hope that you'll go with me on the journey. And there's a real good reason for doing things this way. Exodus, the book of Exodus, your second book in the Bible. So if you're looking at your Bible, you open up to Genesis to Exodus. Exodus is your second book in the Bible. Exodus is the story of hope. It's the story where Israelites are exiting, are getting out of slavery and going into what we would expect to be the promised land. But without proper context for the book of Exodus, we'll miss the significance of it. Exodus really identifies the existence and reliability of God. It really gives so much to it that I want to dive into over these 2 weeks and then as we go forward as well. How many of you, be honest with each other here, how many of you struggle at times with the existence of God? That sometimes you're like, I think God exists, but maybe he doesn't. How many would be honest there and raise your hand and say, I struggle at times with that, okay? I think there's more than that. I really do. I think that most of us at times, we maybe don't think about it as much. I'm always thinking about God. My daughter was telling me this week, you know, she was thinking about work, and she's like, well, I'm thinking about work, and you think about God all the time. I'm just thinking about work, you know, and it's kind of what I'm always thinking about, and the existence of God, the reality of God. But when I look at our culture, I believe in our culture more than ever before, and maybe that's an overstatement. I don't believe it is, but historically, I think you can bear this out. More than ever, you have people leaving their understanding or knowledge or faith in God. In the past 18 years, I've seen a dramatic change in people's perspective on God. And I can actually give some facts that give credence to that. In Camden County alone, there's a slide we'll put up. In Camden County alone, from 2000 to 2010, and you can't really see it too well maybe in the back, but in Camden County, which one is it? There it is. Here's the religious adherence between 2000 and 2010. You look at Orthodox, Black Protestant, Evangelical Protestant, other mainline Protestant, Catholic, and none. And so that kind of gives the overview of religions. Here's the interesting thing. At the bottom there is none. Not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E. These are people that they were people of faith, and now they are not. They would have religiously affiliated with people or with something, and they don't, is what I'm saying. The nones have increased from 150 to almost 250 in 10 years' time. That's from 2000 to 2010. And I think the reality of this, when you look at this, you have to address it, I have to address it and look at our culture, our county alone, and we're not exclusive to every other county. This is happening all over the place. You have to look and say, okay, the way we talk about God needs to change. Not that we don't say that God exists, but we actually have to go back and say, why do we believe in God? Why do we trust the existence of God? And I'm going to guess, if there are some sitting here today that say, I struggle to believe that God exists, or I'm questioning my faith in God, and I'm skeptical about God, and I just don't know, and when I go to my science class, or when I go to my college professor, or I talk to my friends, it seems like most people just don't believe in God anymore. And it's almost laughable that I go to church on Sunday morning. Or maybe it's coworkers, or maybe it's even in your home, or wherever it might be. And so what I want to do is help us to see that God exists by looking at Exodus. Because to me, there's a huge story that often gets overlooked as just another narrative. And it has so much significance for our culture today. Exodus is a story of hope. But we must start by seeing where hope begins. And so we'll do that today. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to go through the book of Genesis this week and next week. I'm going to journey through several thousand years, several hundred years or a couple thousand years in a very quick period of time here in this week and next week. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at hope and how hope became a reality. Here, as we look at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, it recounts the creation of the world, how God stepped in and out of nothing, he created the world, the stars, he created the animals, and everything that exists and created mankind. Now, for you today, you might look and say, that takes an awful lot of faith to believe that. And I would agree it does, because there's nothing provable about that unless if you go back to the Bible and you use it as a circular argument and work back to it. And I get what we're saying there. And there are some scientific things that I would kind of push back in, but it's a lot of arguing. And so I really don't want to push into a lot of the arguments for that at this point in time. I'm going to fast forward over that. And then another argument that comes in that I want to bypass over is, how old is the earth? And some would say the earth is not that old. It's about 6,000 years old. And then others would say it's millions of years or billions of years old. And I'm going to say today that the way I see things played out in Scripture, and I'll go through some of that, is I believe that the earth is a young earth, that we're more 6,000 years old. We could debate that, but that's really not going to change a whole lot. Okay? And I want to just leave that there. We can debate that later on, but I'll be at the Phillies game later, so you won't be debating that with me. But I talk to people on both sides of that, and I have a lot of respect for people that say, no, I think the earth is billions of years old, and I'll respect you where you are and be able to listen to what you have, and science is always working on some things, and we're able to go back to Scripture and see some things differently as well. It doesn't change Scripture, but sometimes it helps us to see Scripture more clearly, and then other times you see Scripture actually helping science and seeing science more clearly. So we work together in those things, but that's a whole nother story that I don't want to get into today. See, I can be a long storyteller, right? I know. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, are created. And so when they're created and put into this place called the Garden of Eden. And while they're in the Garden of Eden, they're told, you can eat of any of the fruit of the trees, you can eat of anything here, but don't eat of this one tree. And what kind of tree was that, by the way? Apple tree? How many say apple tree? How many say orange tree? Pear tree. Peaches? Limes? Okay, it's just a tree. It actually doesn't say it, but in all of our flannel graphs growing up, it always had an apple tree, right? I don't know why an apple tree. I like apples. Why would you put the apple tree there? You can't eat of this. Well, the only way that it's really described is it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not spoken of as it's this kind of a tree, and I'm glad because we would always be looking at it and saying in our culture, if it was an apple tree, Christians and churches and evangelicals would say, you can't eat an apple tree because that's the sin tree, you know, and we'd have a real issue there, but he doesn't say that. It's the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, so don't eat of this tree. The description of this and the outcome of eating this is what he describes it as. So this special tree over here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree that says if you eat it, what you are doing is you're rejecting God. You're not trusting God. By doing this, you're saying, I want more than what God is offering to me in my life. I want more than just this. I don't believe God. I'm skeptical about God. And so I'm going to go over here and I'm going to eat of this fruit. That's what he's saying. That's what's going on. So God does this amazing thing that when he created human beings, he gave us this thing that is so different than anything else. Trees don't have this. Animals don't have this. He's given us a will to choose, a will to choose. It's awesome, but it's also terrifying. Because Adam and Eve have a will to choose whether they're going to eat of this tree or not, whether they're going to accept God by faith and trust him and say, God is reliable, I'll trust him through, or reject God and eat of this forbidden fruit. And as I've talked about it before, and instead of going through it verse by verse, I'll just highlight and say, here's what we know. We know that they ate of the forbidden fruit, and this changed everything. They eat of this forbidden fruit, and when they do this, it changed everything inside of them. Do you realize that before that point, they never would have or should have or had any reason to experience fear? They would have never had the opportunity or reason to experience fear or shame. They would not have needed to have hope. Do you catch that? Their hope was already secure. Their hope was already fulfilled because they walked in the garden with God. Could you imagine a life where you said, you know what, I don't need my cell phone, I don't need a text, I don't need Facebook or Instagram or any of those other things. I'm walking with God, and when I have a question, I'm going to ask God and see what he says. Wouldn't that be cool? Don't need Wikipedia. Don't need a Google search. Hey, God, what do you think of this? But in that moment, they made a decision to say, we're not going to God. We're not walking with God. We're going to explore something outside of God. We're rejecting what God says. We're rejecting that God says this is not a good thing for you. And in our will, we are choosing then to go apart and away from God. So now, they're in the garden. They were naked and not afraid, and now they are ashamed. They are fearful. They're hiding. They've clothed themselves to the degree that they could. They couldn't run out and get something at the mall because they didn't make clothes at that point in time, right? And so they figured out a way to cover themselves, and God comes and says, who told you you're naked? What's going on over here? And God knows, and really the whole concept and understanding is they've rejected and walked away from God, and they've done their own thing. So they felt fear, they felt shame for the first time. And now they needed hope. And so in that conversation that God has with them, he says to them, He says, you've sinned against me, and here's your punishment. Man, here's your punishment. Woman, here's your punishment. And Satan, serpent, here's your punishment. And he talks about that, and he says, yes, you're going to be one, this serpent, you're going to be one that you are crushing his heel, but here's the reality. He's going to come. There's going to be one that comes and crushes your head. Giving in that simple conversation, I believe it was a little bit more than that, but this is what's recorded for us, that there's one coming that's going to take care of this demon, devil, this Satan, this serpent, this being. And we would look, as we describe this one that's coming, as Jesus Christ. Okay? So immediately he goes from, hey, you are hopeless, and I want to give you some hope. And so when they have children, it's fascinating how they name their children, because they're naming their children after this, saying, there's the one, I think this is the one, and that's what the names have some significance there to it. But chapter 4 then, so they go from not needing hope, now they need hope, and God promises hope. So they're expecting, hoping that maybe one of their kids is going to give them hope, and the reality is that doesn't happen, because in chapter 4, you have their kids now having this worship time together. So you see them responsible. One's a keeper of sheep. The other one's a keeper of more of a farmer, keeper of the plants and things like that. So they're responsible. And you'd also say they're religious, even though they didn't have denominations at that point in time, because it just was one. And so they believed in God. They hung out with God in a sense. And so they're having this worship service. And as they are, Abel offers his sacrifice. And his sacrifice, his gift to God, was very simple. It was, I'm giving you my best because, God, you are the best, and I want to give you the best. And Cain comes and says, you know what? I've got these leftovers here, and they're still kind of pretty good, and I'm going to give these to you. And one was saying, God, I worship you. And the other was saying, Cain was saying, God, I'm expecting that you worship me. Or Abel, I want you to worship me. The perspectives were really turned around there. And here's what happens. After this, Cain's embarrassed because his sacrifice, his gift to God, was not regarded as something as something that's worthy. And so God says, listen, Cain, this is not what I'm expecting. It's the first fruits. You say you love me? You say that you're following me? Here's the reality. Then show me your heart by what you give to me. The expectation is that God doesn't worship Cain, but Cain worships God. Why? Is Cain really worthy of getting worshiped? Are you worthy of getting worshiped? How many of you would like for people to worship you? You'd never raise your hand at that in church, right? But oftentimes, that's the struggle, isn't it? I want you to notice the clothes that I'm wearing, the hairstyle that I have, the promotion that I got, the job that I have, the person I'm with, and all these other things, and that's what we're after. And here's where God kind of steps in and says, no, your worship should not be about you, it's about me. So now Cain's embarrassed. He's outdone by his brother, essentially, and he rejects God to satisfy himself. Could you imagine how this translates? Because Cain goes and he's angry with his brother, goes to have a conversation with his brother. God steps in and says, yo, Cain, stop. Anger is going to consume you. It's going to change your life. Don't keep going this way. Don't reject me. God gets in the way, if you will, and tries to stop. And Cain says, get out of my way, God. I'm going to do what I want because that's what I want to do. Have you ever had somebody do something that they want to do to you and it hurt really bad? So Cain goes and confronts his brother Abel, and in that confrontation, here's how that rolls out. At the end of this, Abel is now dead. Now, what is not recorded is how Adam and Eve respond or react to this. Could you imagine the first family and how they would respond to their child being a murderer? Death was not part of them. Death was not something they grabbed onto or understood at that point in time. But now, right in front of them is death. Right in front of them is, we had a son that we loved, and now our other son, whom we also loved, has murdered him. How hopeless would you feel? How empty would you feel? How regretful would you feel, knowing that you're the one that brought this into the world, knowing that it was because you chose to reject God that now your children, your child has rejected God to the degree that he murdered. I couldn't imagine the conversations in that home after that. I couldn't imagine Adam and Eve and how they walked through this. And they lived for several hundred years after this point in time. So they had to live with this. Parents, have you ever had a regret with your kids? That you say, man, I wish I wouldn't have. And or you see how you know they kind of turned out and there's something that you're like, man, I wish that wouldn't have happened. And you feel like a failure as a parent. I couldn't imagine Adam and Eve having to walk through this. And here they are, wondering then who they could trust. Because if you can't trust family, who can you trust? If you can't trust your kids, if you're not even sure that you'd be safe to go out into the field with your son, or if your son would be safe to go out in the field with another one of your kids, wouldn't that destroy everything? Wouldn't you walk around in fear? I mean, that's the headline of the news. Cain killed Abel, and that's all you can get out of your mind. Your safety that you had yesterday, you're no longer safe because you're wondering, hey, listen, what could they do if they got mad at me? Now, they know good and evil. They get it. I want to say this statement several times because this is a huge, huge statement. The natural tendency of mankind is to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. The natural tendency of mankind, of people, is to reject God and to live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. Couple illustrations. If no one's looking, the speed limit is 25. No one's in the car with you, and you're driving a 69 Chevelle Super Sport with a 396 motor in it. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Right? It's 25. The exhaust is rumbling. It's begging you to go faster than 25. What do you do? What do you do at work when no one pays attention to how many pens are there in the office? How much paper is there? And you get underpaid anyway. So what do you do? Do you feel like it is your right to take that home with you? What do you do when you're on the clock and you just don't feel like working that day and nobody's around watching you? So you kind of take it easy and you don't work efficiently or effectively. You just kind of put in the time. Isn't that the same thing? Where God says, I want you to be responsible. I want you to give your very best. And I want you to be the example. I want you to have the character to not take. I want you the character to give your best. That's where I want you to be. And that's what it is to be a God-fearing person. But the reality is that every single one of us struggles with a tendency of pushing the opposite direction where we say, well, maybe I can let this one slide a little bit. We struggle with whether we want to fully trust in God, whether we believe that God sees everything that we're doing and will give account for that or not. Just like Cain and Abel. Or Cain. See, and my point is, the natural tendency of mankind is to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. So the question is, Where is the hope? Now we fast forward on the timeline. We're going to turn just a couple chapters over to chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, about 1,500 years later. So you have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, other kids, and then the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, you have a genealogy that really is just a line of genealogy. It's just one generation after another. You don't see the fan going out this way, but you see it just going directly down, and that's where we come up with the amount of years that we believe the earth would be around based on that being just simple history. It's just boom, 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 and they were this old and this, and so you follow that all the way through and things like that. That's how we come up with the age of the earth. Okay, and you can do that kind of study at some point in time. There's a lot of research there that goes into that. You get to chapter 6, about 1,500 years later, and here's what we find. In verse 1, when man began to multiply in the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. They took their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, not giving a time of how old they'll be, but a time of here's judgment is coming in this time frame. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the Son of God came into the daughters of man and they were born, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So what we're seeing is all kinds of sexuality and all kinds of living together and getting married and not being married and all this other stuff that's going on. Verse 5 is God's perspective on all of this. And there's a lot of theology, there's a lot of arguments and conversations about verses 1 through 4 that you can read books about. But chapter 5 is a summary as to God's perspective. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That here's the reality, that he saw people and said, your thoughts are always evil. You're always trying to take advantage of. You're always trying to hurt. You only care about yourself. And by doing that, it's a horrible place to live. And you go down then further and it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. So the Lord said, I'll blot man out, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So these are the generations of Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So you have a contrast of Noah, this one person on the earth. Could you imagine being the last person on earth that believed in God? That's what's happening here. Here's the last one standing. Everyone else has rejected God. Everyone else has gone from skepticism to rejection. And here's the reality. When you reject God, the reality is simple. You care for only yourself. And so you see in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with what? With violence. Why? Because I want what I want, and if you have what I want, I'll do what I have to do to get from you. It says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And this the whole context here and understanding is it's from childbirth all the way through. It's that the kids were corrupt all the way through. The acceptance, the desire, the normal life was corrupt. How do you feel about living in a corrupt place? I mean, we don't like it, right? If the neighborhood goes south, where there's all kinds of corruption, maybe it's, you know, the mayor, or the police, or the town, or whatever it is, or maybe it's the neighborhood, or the neighbors, or whatever. Here's the typical thing that we do as Americans. We move out. Say, let's go to a place that we can feel safe. But what happens when the entire earth is not safe? What happens when everyone around you is not safe? And we've all bought into the mentality that God doesn't exist and who cares, who sees, it's all about me and I'll get what I want and I don't care about you. But the reality of that is it becomes such a violent-filled place that raping and pillaging and all these other things was a normal part of life. And that's the context of what we're seeing here. Could you imagine growing up in that? how much hatred you would have for other people. I mean, I hear people say it all the time, people stink. I say it in other words, but they'll say people stink, right? And I think back then you would really say people stink. And here's Noah, the last man standing, the last man that finds favor in the eyes of God, the last righteous one that's hanging out in that generation. And God says, I'm going to wipe out the earth with a flood. And so he calls Noah to build an ark. How long does it take for Noah to build an ark? How long would it take for you to build an ark? Took him between, from what scholars say, between 55 and 75 years, is what some scholars will say. And you look at genealogies and things, and that's where you come up with these numbers. How hard would it be to go in your backyard and build an ark for the neighborhood to see in the middle of a desert? I mean, wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't that be goofy? So Noah, I mean, the conversations. Noah, what you got there, buddy? Build an ark. Why I got all these animals over here? They're coming with me. Where are you going? There's going to be some water coming. Uh-huh. Yo, man, I'm going to check out your fridge. What you got drinking over there? You know, what's happening here? What are you smoking? There's something weird going on with you, Noah. Could you imagine being Noah? That enduring people, rejecting God constantly, living in a place where you feared for your own safety at times, right? And you're building this thing that everyone around you is just laughing at you like you're an idiot. Why in the world would you ever believe in God? And so for the next 55, 75, whatever years, he's building this thing. And finally, the waters go, and they come up, and they take the ark up, and he floats in that, and his family is saved, and the rest of the world is destroyed. You see, the natural tendency of mankind is to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. That's the natural tendency. Again, and so we see in 1,500 years' time, you get from this point of Cain and Abel and this horrible thing, incident that happens, to all the way over here that you see the whole world is now rejecting God. Where's the hope? I love that in the next few chapters and such, when you see God's conversation with Noah, it talks about Noah and says, Noah did this and he did all that God commanded him. In verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him again. It's that Noah just followed God. God says, build an ark, and here's the way that you're going to build it. And he just says, okay, doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but if you're going to do that, that's fine. And there's not clouds at the time. It was a totally different atmosphere, and scientifically can kind of work that back through. But here's the reality of him. He's just saying, okay, God, if that's what you say, it doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to be normal. It doesn't have to be what anybody else accepts. It's just what you said, so therefore I'm doing it. And there's some things in the Bible that God says that we look at and we say, I don't get that. Look, if I wanted to rewrite the Bible, I would write it this way. If I was going to rewrite the laws, it should be this way. And God says, no, no, no. Here's the right way. I'm giving it to you because I love you. And so we see God's conversation as he finishes this out with Noah. And he says to him, I'll never flood the earth again. This is chapter 8 to chapter 9. He says, I'll never flood the earth again. And here's my promise that there are going to be clouds that come, and then the rain's going to come, and at this perfect moment, you're going to see this beautiful thing in the sky, this rainbow. Recently, I was up, about a month ago, I was up in Pennsylvania, and I was on my way back from having dinner with my brother, and I was on 476, which is a pretty busy highway, and there's this rainbow that I could see both ends of the rainbow. It's the coolest thing. And it went up all the way over it, and I was going to wreck into somebody. It was distracted driving, but it had nothing to do with cell phone or anything. I pulled over literally to grab a picture of it. It was a horrible picture because it was just so close. I couldn't grab it. And then I looked a little further, and there was a double rainbow. I mean, to me, that was just spectacular to see a full rainbow and then a second one behind it. And it was a moment to worship and to say, there's hope. There's hope that God says, I want the violence, I want all this out, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe the earth. I'm going to start from scratch here. But I'm not going to do it again. It's a one-time deal. And it's as if on the earth, he says, here, we need a clean slate. We need to start over. You ever need a clean slate? How many of you would like a clean slate with your finances? Right? Like, yeah, it'd be great. Wipe out all the debt from my bad college years and my bad first marriage years and my bad whatever years. And man, it'd be great to get rid of all of that. Or maybe you'd like a clean slate with marriage. I don't know. We won't say that. But other things that you're like, I would love to have a clean slate. And here's what God does. Here's the clean slate. I'm starting over. Just Noah, your family, just let's get this going right now. And so for 1,500 years prior to that, we build up into this time where everyone rejects God except for one family. So the expectation is, if I saw all this, if I experience this, I'm telling my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids, as many as I can tell, as many generations, I'm writing it down saying, listen, don't reject God. Don't run away from him. The natural tendency is to run from him. Don't run away. He's there for you. So run to God. He's reliable. He's trustable. You should put your hope in God. I know life stinks. I know people stink. I get all that. But listen, put your trust in God and run to him all the time. Don't run away from him. And you would think that for generations, at least 1,500 years, people would follow God. Turn the page to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 11. It's fascinating. Because about 100 years later, do you know the oldest person that's alive right now? Do you know how old they are? 116 is what I got. That could have changed last night, but so far, that's what I have, right? 100 years is one lifetime. It's that I know my kids and my grandkids, and I could tell them the story of the flood. It was right there. I lived it. I experienced it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us build bricks and burn them thoroughly, and let us... And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Here's what they're doing. They're saying, listen, I'm rejecting God. I don't need God. I'm going to be God. We're going to be God. We're setting up this nation, this place that we can say, we've got it together. God, we don't need you. We're building this tower that's all on our own. Within 100 years, they made a clear declaration that I don't need God in my life. And we look at this and say, I would be surprised at this. Why would you do this? You saw the flood. You saw the results of the flood. I mean, in 100 years, the landscape is just recovering still from this, right? But I think in our culture, it goes even faster than that. In a couple of years period, you go from believing in God to all of a sudden you have one tragedy, one hurt, one pain that happens in your life, and you say, you know what, God's not trustable, I'm not going there. And we leave. I see it all the time. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. I've watched as friends have been here in this church, and we've worshiped God together. We've had great experience together. We've gone to camps and done different things, and I'm like, man, I can't wait to see how this works out over the next 20 years. And I've watched them as a pain happened in their life, a heartache happened in their life, some disappointment happened, whatever it might be. And they went from being a worshiper of God to saying, I'll build my own platform. I'll do my own thing. I don't need God. The pastor in America, many will say, It's Oprah Winfrey. Fascinating. It doesn't come back to what God says. It's actually a rejection of what God says. So they make this tower for themselves to declare that they are God. But here's the problem. When you combine power and godlessness, you will always end up with pain. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Okay, why in America do they not allow for monopolies with companies? Because when you have a monopoly, they charge what they want, they do what they want, because they're the only one. There's no competition, right? We know this. Here's the thing. It's that when the natural tendency of people that are godless, that reject God, is to live a life that pleases self. So how do you please self? If I can make more money, get more stuff, and do more for me, and I'm on my own platform, and be bigger and more famous, and it's all about me, I'll be happier. And I don't care if it hurts people. I don't care if it makes people poor. I don't care if it's not being generous to anybody. I don't care about all that. I just care about me. And that's why it's literally against the law to have a monopoly, and there's wrestling with that all the time, it seems. Unions, about 100 years ago, unions were designed for this purpose. It was to care for people because their bosses wouldn't. Very simple. Bosses were demanding that they work these crazy hours with very little pay, and so the unions were formed to be able to protect themselves against that. Slavery. Think about how awful slavery was. That slavery was a real thing in America, that you would take real human beings and treat them as if they were nothing. When you combine power and godlessness, you always end up with pain. And I know that there were some that said, well, I believe in God, and I can still do this. And I would say, you didn't believe in the God that I believe in. There's a problem here. And by the way, slavery is still a real thing today. I was reading an article about this place in Oregon, that they just busted this one place that they had children that were for sale for one night for $3,000 to $5,000 for one night. That's slavery. And that's not just, it's not a little thing. This is a massive thing that really is not getting reported about. I have some friends that are working in that industry that are working very hard to figure out how they can help people that are in that and help to free people, because no one's helping. So what does God do? God, the one that we can truly hope in, because people left to themselves that are godless, people left to themselves say, I don't care about you. I'll do what I want to get myself ahead. So God steps in and does the unimaginable. He says, you think you can go somewhere. You think you're so big. I won't send a flood this time. I'm going to mess your language up. And so he changes the language of everybody so you can't understand each other. So what do you do in a building project if you can't understand the language of somebody else? You don't do anything. I've been in foreign countries, Mexico and Germany, and you just can't. You just look and say, yeah, put the two before over there. I have no idea what you're saying, buddy. You know? It's just interesting. So work stops. God steps in and changes the language. Do you know that today there's about 7,000 languages? Think about this. When you recognize how many languages there are in the world, and you go and do some history and some scientific study backwards, you would go back and you'd say, there's something that happened that has to be totally, like, supernatural. Because languages did not evolve from each other. It's a huge statement I'm making. Languages did not originate from one language and it became 2 and 4 and 10 and 15, up to 7,000. When you put the two together, you'll find some that they have no rhyme or reason to them. I was in a restaurant the other day, and we were listening to the song. It was Middle Eastern music, and I don't understand Middle Eastern music. It's just not my thing at all, you know? Because the rhyme and the rhythm and the things, it doesn't make sense to me. It's not my language musically. When you look at all the different languages, you go to the hieroglyphics and all these other things, you spend a lifetime trying to understand a little bit of what they were trying to communicate in their language. What does this point out? Historians and scientists and people that would study this out in a correct way would go back and say there is something significant that happened to language because they don't evolve the way that we would expect them to evolve in the evolutionary process kind of way. They don't connect. So we look at this, and I look back, and because I'm thinking about God all the time, I look back and I say, look what God did. He provided for us evidence that He exists. We should be like, yeah. That's essentially what He's doing here. He's saying, by grace, by mercy, I'm going to throw languages at these people that are here so that they cannot communicate because mankind left to himself will always result in violence and pain and selfishness when they reject me. And so by grace and mercy, I'm stopping this here right now by doing this. And while I'm doing this, I'm providing for skeptics down the road to look back and say, well, that's interesting. Kind of, sort of points to there's a God that is real that did this supernatural thing at this moment in time. So the natural tendency of mankind, the natural tendency of you and I, our natural bent, the natural way we'll consistently go, is to reject God. While sitting here, the natural tendency, the drive that's inside of us, the sinfulness of every human being, the desire to go, it's not to go toward God, it's against God, but God goes and seeks us out. So our natural tendency is to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. So where's the hope? Can I just time out? Maybe you're in the process of rejecting God today. When you see a rainbow next time, when you hear another language next time, can you just pause and say, there's reasons to believe that God's real. And maybe instead of being like Cain and blaming everyone else for the pain that we're in, maybe take a step and turn to God. Just consider that. So here's what we see so far. Next week is part two of this. What we see so far is that God has made some promises that He has kept. And He said, hope is coming. Hope is coming. I've got you. So would you take the moment, take the time, that instead of pushing God out because of the pain, invite God in to work through the pain. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much to these stories. There's so much to what you've already done here, that we just do an overview of this and we can see your handiwork. We see how amazing you are. And Lord, while we live in a time where hope seems to be at a minimum, where everyone's looking for something to hope in, Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts up to hope in you. Reassure us, give us confidence there. And Lord, for those that may be walking away or considering to walk away, Lord, would you pour out your grace in their heart? Show them that you love them. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you're doing. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.